New Testament reading tonight comes from the Epistle of James. You'll find a copy on page 1199 of your pew Bible. We'll be reading in chapter 1 tonight, beginning at verse 5. We've just started our study in this letter, and I'm going to continue on tonight. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Let's give attention to God's holy word. Count it all joy, my brothers. Excuse me. Let's go down to verse 5. And we'll start there. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, now as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you'd be with your servant, that you'd guide and direct my heart and mouth, that it would be faithful, Lord God, to your word. Be with all of us. As we receive the preaching of your word, keep us alert. It's been a long day, Lord God. We are tired physically, but we need that spiritual refreshment, which can only come from you, from your Spirit. And so we ask, use your word tonight to give us that refreshment that we need. Guide us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of wise people in the Scriptures, we might think of Nicodemus. If you remember, Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel who came to the Lord Jesus Christ at night and greeted him, telling the Lord Jesus Christ that he knew that he was from God, for no one can do the things that he was doing unless he was indeed from God. And surprisingly, Jesus Christ did not say thank you. He told Nicodemus that he had really no idea of what he was speaking about. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. He knew so much of the Scriptures. In today's terminology, he would have been a scholar. Much knowledge, much wisdom in the Scriptures, and yet he didn't really know them. He didn't have true wisdom. He needed to be born again in order to seek that wisdom. And it's so clear from that passage as Nicodemus is scratching his head and wondering, what is this man speaking about being born again? Earthly wisdom is so different than the kind of wisdom that is spoken of tonight in this passage written by James. As we learned last week, this is one of the general epistles. We find it after Hebrews. It joins 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, all these general letters that didn't have a specific destination, not a specific church, not a specific person that they were written to. And as we open up this letter, we know that it was James who wrote it. He identifies himself. We're not quite sure which James it was, but we do know that it was written for the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Most likely Jewish Christians, certainly saints, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were and had been dispersed. And because this is a general letter, it has much general teaching in it. Many practical theological lessons are set forth by James in this letter. The first practical lesson we had last week, which I began to read, was that we were to count it all joy when we experience trials, because those trials are a testing of our faith. And as our faith is tested, we grow in steadfastness, we grow in perseverance and endurance, that we might come to completion. That's where we left this letter last week. This week we are looking at this wisdom that James writes of. Tonight I want us to see that divine wisdom is found in Christ and given through faith. Divine wisdom is found in Christ and given through faith. We have three heads tonight: lacking wisdom, asking for wisdom, and then finally, applying wisdom. As we go through this very short passage tonight, very important passage tonight, I want you to be asking yourself this question: have I ever truly asked for divine wisdom? Have I ever truly asked for divine wisdom? Well, first, let's begin with our first head, lacking wisdom. There seems to be a connection between verses 4 and 5 in James, and I probably should have read it. Verse 4 reads, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is saying that through trials, through the testing of our faith, we are built up in our steadfastness, and as that occurs time and time again, that we should be moving toward this perfection, this completeness, where we are lacking in nothing. That word "lacking" is repeated, or at least the root, in the next verse. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." So James seems to be saying that, well, quite possibly you're not yet complete. Quite possibly you have not reached that state of perfection. Even as the Lord our God continues to test our faith, putting each of his children through trials to increase our faith, to produce that steadfastness or endurance, and yet no one in this life truly is ever lacking in nothing. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith." But Paul never wrote or indicated that he lacked nothing or had become perfect or complete. That's what he indicated to those at Philippi in chapter 3 of that letter. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was pressing on. As we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a godly man, a righteous man, not perfect. And if Paul needed to press on, we must press on as well. And that's what I think James is writing about as he begins his letter. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I don't think James was saying that it's possible to obtain this perfection. If he meant that, he probably would have stopped his letter there. But he doesn't. He continues on with much. He begins that much with this idea of lacking wisdom. Lacking wisdom, not yet complete. So wisdom is the focus, or at least it seems as though wisdom is the focus in this passage for us tonight. Later on, we're going to touch upon the fact that, well, maybe it's a little broader than just wisdom, but for the time being, we're going to set our hearts upon this idea of wisdom. We're lacking wisdom. James is alluding to that. He speaks of seeking wisdom from God. It would make no sense for James to write about seeking wisdom from God if he thought that all of the children of God had complete wisdom. If he believed, if he knew that men were wise in God in Christ Jesus, he would have no reason for even making these statements or asking this pseudo question, if you lack wisdom. See, Adam's fall from grace involved a loss of a lot. As we read of men multiplying on the face of the earth and God looking down upon the face of the earth and considering the men that he had made, we read in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." What did God mean by that? He's flesh, of course. Here's what he meant. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's describing a thorough corruption within our flesh. Westminster Shorter Catechism asks these questions: into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the Shorter Catechism answers it this way: the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And then it goes on to describe that sinfulness and that misery. Sinfulness, whereinto man fell, consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature. And the larger catechism expands that as it describes that corruption, utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, wholly inclined to all evil. That's the definition, so to speak, of this corruption that is throughout us. That's what happened at the fall. That's what each of us has inherited tonight. That's a description of who we are. Corruption of the whole nature must necessarily include the mind and the intellect, certainly our wisdom. Corruption would include knowledge and certainly the application of that knowledge in a right way, and that's the definition really of wisdom, isn't it? The application of knowledge in the right way. And here it's not merely the notion that James is speaking of gaining additional wisdom, but that we have completely lost God's wisdom in the fall. That's our corruption. As we've descended from Adam, we have lost wisdom. So that's the first lesson, really, tonight. In order to seek wisdom, we must first recognize and confess before God that we lack wisdom. And that's also our problem, isn't it? Because we tend to think we're pretty wise. We're a wise group. We think of those in the past and compare ourselves, and they didn't have automobiles. We get around in cars, not horses. We can fly airplanes across the ocean, around the world. We've been to the moon and back. We've built skyscrapers, cities that are alive 24 hours a day. We have grocery stores with abundant food stores. We have colleges and universities. We have hospitals and doctors and nurses who keep people alive. We're intelligent. We are wise. That's the problem. Because that's not the kind of wisdom that James writes of. That's the kind of wisdom we read of in Scripture. As we consider wisdom tonight, we need to think in biblical terms. As Moses was writing his last book in Deuteronomy in chapter 4, he writes this: "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. You keep them, meaning the statutes and rules, do them, for that will be your wisdom. It's an interesting use of wisdom by Moses. Keeping the statutes, the rules, the commandments, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, meaning the sight of all those who lived around those in the promised land. If you're keeping the commandments, the statutes and rules, that's going to be your wisdom. And guess what? Others, when they see you, when they look upon you, they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. No one had these commandments. No one had these laws, just the Israelites. Job writes, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Are you getting the picture of the wisdom that James is writing of tonight? Godly wisdom is connected to righteousness or goodness. They can't be divorced. They're linked. Webster's picks up on this idea, the 1828 version, the right use of the exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends. Wisdom is the exercise of sound judgment, either in avoiding evils or attempting good. Even Webster's gleans that from Scripture, I believe. After the fall, as all inherits Adam's sin nature, his lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, wisdom has truly been lost. Even the desire to know and fear God is gone. So we must begin with the truth that every single person descending from Adam, fallen Adam, lacks wisdom and thus needs wisdom. We need to confess, brothers and sisters, that we have lost wisdom in the fall. And remember, James was writing to Christians. He was writing to those who had been redeemed, who'd been purchased by Christ. And yet James knew that they needed wisdom. Regeneration does not mean that you have been filled with all wisdom from God. No, regeneration means that you can now acknowledge that you lack wisdom and you need wisdom. Without regeneration, no one will have nor seek this kind of wisdom. With regeneration, one is given the gift of desiring wisdom. That brings us to our second point tonight, asking for wisdom. This is the centerpiece of this particular passage tonight. And so as we ask for wisdom, it's good to know what kind of wisdom we're asking for, and we've already gone over this in part tonight, but we've seen the worldly wisdom. We see the worldly wisdom in Scripture as well. Didn't take long for worldly wisdom to enter into the Scriptures. We see it in Cain's family. In Genesis chapter 4, Adab or Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Worldly wisdom. Cain's family was full of it. They were sheep herders. They had livestock. They had musical instruments. They played the lyre and pipe. And I'm not saying there's anything bad with musical instruments or being a shepherd, but these things require worldly wisdom, a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. They were concerned with the world. What about those who built the Tower of Babel? They were industrious. They had worldly wisdom. They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. They built a tower. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's worldly wisdom. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in his first letter, he writes of wisdom much. He writes much of wisdom. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, meaning worldly wisdom. In all of these, there is a lack, a void of divine wisdom, of godly wisdom. That wisdom which seeks good and avoids evil. That wisdom which includes or is joined to righteousness. And that must lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. True wisdom, divine wisdom, must lead us to Christ. I said Paul's letter to the Corinthians really has much about wisdom, and it does. If we were to continue reading in chapter 1, we would read that Paul was the one who preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See how Paul connects the Lord Jesus Christ, not only with the power of God, but with the wisdom of God. And later on in the same chapter, he says, "And because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Here's the key tonight. Christ is the wisdom of God. Those who seek wisdom are those who know Christ, who want to know more of Christ. Matthew Henry puts it this way, to those who are called and saved, he, referring to Jesus, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Those who are called and sanctified, who receive the gospel, are enlightened by the Spirit of God, discern more glorious discoveries of God's wisdom and power in the doctrine of Christ crucified. Did you hear that? Christ. Christ is our wisdom. And in Christ, we see the power of God. We see the resurrection. We see the plan of God to bring a people to himself by and through his Son. We see his wisdom. And in the wisdom of Christ, we see the redemption of man. We see the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul wrote, "For his sake," meaning Jesus' sake, "I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ." See, that was Paul's focus, Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That must be our definition of wisdom, knowing Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection. Well, that's what we're seeking. That's what James is writing about. And now he gives us that wise counsel, that biblical truth. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Not the librarian, not the government, not our teachers, not our professors, not the rabbi. God. Going to God. Asking the Lord, knowing that he is the only one to ask. But look at that. It must be in faith. Verse 6, so important for us to dwell upon tonight. But let him ask in faith. Now, James doesn't define that faith. In a sense, he does. We're going to touch upon it when he gets to this aspect of doubting. But since he doesn't, let's just consider what it might mean to ask God for wisdom in faith. What are we trusting in as we go to God, as we seek wisdom from him? Let me suggest six things. First, trust that God will hear your request. Certainly, if God would not hear your request, the rest of this doesn't matter. The rest of what James wrote doesn't really matter, does it? But trust that he will hear. You must know and believe that God hears your prayers. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love. Psalm 33 or 1 Peter chapter 3, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. Yes, trust that the Lord will hear your prayer, will hear your request for wisdom. Secondly, trust that God has wisdom. If we're going to Him, we're asking Him for wisdom, we must be trusting that He is the possessor of wisdom. He defines wisdom. He created wisdom, if we can think of that in that way. The Scriptures are full of this truth. Proverbs 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. And this is one of the great ways in which we can think of God's wisdom in creation. If we just were to open up Genesis 1 and see the way in which God made things, He created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. Everyone. What wisdom is involved in creating a goldfish? Great wisdom. Unfathomable wisdom. What wisdom is involved in creating men and women and children? Great wisdom. Wisdom that is only held by one. He measured the waters. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Whom did he consult? Who taught him? Job puts it this way, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Yes, trust that God has wisdom. Pure wisdom, perfect wisdom, holy wisdom. Thirdly, trust that God has enough wisdom. Not only that God has wisdom, but that He has enough wisdom to give it to you. And this is that thought that God is immense, which in this case would mean that His wisdom has no limit. It's unbounded. No boundaries, no depth to be plumbed. His wisdom is indeed unsearchable. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. Do you see? There's no boundary to God's wisdom. That if He gives you some, He's not going to have less. You've got to trust that He has enough. And fourthly, that you can trust that God will give wisdom. The fact that He has wisdom and He has enough wisdom stored up for you does not necessarily mean that He will give it to you. This faith, this trust, must include trusting that the Lord your God desires to give His wisdom to you, knowing that that's what you lost in the fall. Proverbs 2, for the Lord gives wisdom. Let me say that again, for the Lord gives wisdom. This in part was Eve's undoing in the garden, wasn't it? She did not trust that the Lord wanted to continue giving her wisdom, His wisdom. In fact, that's exactly what Satan suggested to her through the serpent. You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan was suggesting that God was withholding from her. And so Eve concluded that she needed to act to take it. Not ask for it. Just take it. She saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Trust that God will give you wisdom. Fifth, trust that God has given you the ability to receive wisdom. I know that God's storehouse of wisdom is great, cannot be measured. We know that He desires to give it, but do you have the ability to receive it? This is God's wisdom. This is divine wisdom. This is wisdom of righteousness and goodness and that which avoids evil and promotes goodness. Proverbs 2 reads this way, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. See, God's word tells us that his children have the ability to receive his wisdom. Those who are regenerate, those who have new hearts, that which Nicodemus needed. And then finally, trust that the wisdom of God will be good for you. The Lord gives good things. You have to trust that this wisdom that you're seeking, that you're asking for, is going to be good for you. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, who gets understanding. This is Proverbs 3. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. So often we set our hearts on the things of this world, and we discount how precious God's wisdom is. Scripture tells us such a different story. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. How often do we think of wisdom in that way? Nothing. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Yes, trust that the wisdom of God will be good for you. That's asking in faith, at least in part. Then Jim says, with no doubting. Here's that wall which we erect to many things, here to wisdom. It's the wall called doubt. The wall which wisdom is unable to penetrate. The wall which creates a barrier to your receiving God's wisdom. It's called doubt. And doubt is likely inserted here to mean you didn't really ask in faith, did you? It seems to be inserted as a way to understand asking in faith, because James doesn't define faith here. He defines the negative, the failure to truly ask in faith, because it's mixed with this doubt. I don't think that God's wisdom will be good for me. I don't think that I have the ability to receive God's wisdom. I don't know that he will actually give me wisdom when I ask. I'm not sure he has quite enough. I'm not sure that God's wisdom is all that it's cracked up to be, or that he would even hear my request. Doubting will result in no wisdom. Indeed, I think what James is saying is that if you ask in doubt, you're really not asking with true faith. That you are like the sea, driven and tossed. That you must not suppose you'll receive anything from the Lord. Now, here's where I think James would not argue with me, and that this passage applies to more than wisdom. I think it applies to anything that we might ask of God. Certainly this passage is focused on wisdom. We want to keep our minds there, but it has broad application. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He does not qualify this word. He says anything. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's a man without faith. That's the idea. That's the bigger picture. If we ask without faith for anything, we must not expect to receive it or even to be heard. Brothers and sisters, when you ask, are you asking in faith? When you ask for wisdom, are you believing? Are you knowing that he'll give these things to you? you ask in faith, or are you doubting? It brings us to our third point, applying wisdom. This next passage, these next verses, could stand on their own, but I think they're connected with wisdom and the request for wisdom. We have to ask ourselves, what good is wisdom unless it's applied? And I think in a sense that's what James was doing. He was saying that as you ask for wisdom now, this is one way in which you can apply it as you receive it. It's a practical letter meant to encourage those 12 tribes who were in the dispersion, calling them to live before God and their new neighbors in a certain way. And here I think what James is saying is take that wisdom that you've requested and apply it to yourselves in this way. First, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This lowly brother doesn't really have a definition, but I think in its context, as we would move on to the next verse, the rich in his humiliation, the lowly, I think we're talking about economic status, maybe status in the community, this poor brother versus this rich brother, and we're seeing how James would ask the people to apply the wisdom that they've received now from God as they've requested for it in faith. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, an undistinguished brother, one of no account with regard to the view of others. This is how one of the Greek lexicons puts it. Poor, a lowly estate, socially or culturally. But how would the lowly boast in his exaltation, or why would the lowly one even exalt? This must be tied to the fact that the word brother is used here. Let the lowly brother, one who is in Christ, one who can request in faith that wisdom from God, receive that wisdom from God, and now apply that wisdom from God because he has asked in faith, this worldly poor man now can exalt because he's received this wisdom. This is a non-worldly boast. This is a non-worldly exaltation. It must be, we'd think. There's nothing for this man to exalt about with regard to his worldly position. It's an exaltation in being raised from eternal death to eternal life. This is an exaltation in Christ. This is an exaltation in new birth. This is a rejoicing in being given the truth of the Scriptures, the wisdom which reveals the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And this can only be done through the application, through the use of that godly wisdom granted pursuant to a request in faith. Isn't that what Paul was writing about in his letter to the Philippians? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing mattered to Paul. He knew what it was to be rich. He knew what it was to be poor. And none of that mattered. Only knowing Christ. And so he could boast in Christ. He could exalt in Christ. And I think that's exactly what James is speaking of to us tonight. Calvin puts it this way. Since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels, nay, to be made the associates of Christ, he who estimates this favor of God aright will regard all other things as worthless. That's how the lowly man can boast. That's how he can exalt. Everything else is worthless. Even his poverty means nothing to him. Christ means everything. But how about the opposite? What about the rich brother? And the rich in his humiliation? We think of just the opposite. The rich, maybe in his extravagance, maybe in his wealth, but No. James is making these two equivalent. The rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. You see, all men are made of dust before their Creator, our holy Creator God. And even with all of his wealth and all of his riches, along with the poor man, this rich man will return to dust, humiliation. Both sinners. Both wretched sinners before God. Both in their humility pursuing Christ. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will be the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Those pursuits in which the world exalts will come to nothing in the end. All will return to dust. That's the day of the Lord. It will come as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And yet all believers are exalted in Christ. James seems to be writing that in Christ there's really no difference between men. That all who are in Christ, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, are in the same family and enjoy the same status before God. Rich or poor, they're all elect, they're all regenerated, they're all saved, they're all redeemed and delivered and reconciled and justified and adopted and being sanctified, and all enjoy the presence of God by and through the Holy Spirit. All believers enabled to enter into the Holy of Holies through their high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all will enjoy eternal life with their Savior and God. You see the application of asking for wisdom here? Brothers and sisters, how can we use this tonight? How might James want us to use this? How might the Spirit want us to use this to build the kingdom of God? It's a question that we should be asking ourselves every day. How can we use this? How can we take this out? How is God going to work in me? So we ask for wisdom, believing that God will give it. He's going to change us. Whether we're rich or poor, he's going to humble us before himself. He's going to give us the riches of Christ. He's going to remind us, constantly remind us of our Savior. He's going to remind us that those things around us, the world, our estate, whether rich or poor, really is of no consequence. It's only Christ. And if we live that way, if we live in the way of this lowly brother or this rich before the world, that's going to tell people about Jesus. It's going to tell others what's happened to us. Especially when we're in the midst of a trial. People can see that we're trusting in Christ, that we're rejoicing in Christ, we're exalting in Christ, even in the midst of trials and as our faith is being tested, because we've asked for that wisdom and God's given it to us. We can point people to our Savior. Divine wisdom is indeed found only in Christ and given through faith. Praise God that this is the way he has worked and continues to work. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Christ. We thank you that he indeed is our wisdom. And Lord God, even now we ask, give us this wisdom. And help us, Lord God, as we ask in the future, never to doubt, but to ask in faith. knowing that you are the God of wisdom and that you grant it to us willingly, lovingly, and in its fullness. Help us, Lord. Help us to tell others what Jesus has done. Help us to tell others that true wisdom is Christ and Him alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.